This is an extraordinary encounter between Jesus and this one particular man covered round this pool alongside many, many others who were ill. And yet this man turns out to be the focus of attention for us this morning and for John as he writes his gospel and for Jesus that morning as well. This man seemed to be the only one that he saw of all the people there who were struggling with a whole range of illnesses and diseases around that pool. And in verse 6, there is a question. If you have a look at it, when Jesus saw him lying there, he learnt he'd been in this condition for a very long time, and he asked him, "Do you want to get well, or what do you want?" Now, just think for a moment about that question. You've come to this pool where there are many people gathered round the pool who are unwell. It is well known that the reason they're there is that the pool is a pool that people think has powers of physical healing. It's clear that everybody there is wanting to go down to the pool. This man explains a little bit later that he's wanting to go down the pool, but he can't. And so just ask yourself for a moment, why on earth does Jesus ask this question? What do you want? Or do you want to get well? Because it seems in a way a bit of a redundant question, doesn't it really? Many of us here will have things that will be unseen to many of us this morning, but are things that we may well want healing for. And if someone was to offer the possibility of being healed for them, we'd say, yeah, I'd love it, please, thank you. I've been to see the GP, and without wanting to denigrate GPs, my wife is one after all, they don't have the answer to everything. There will be things that they can't heal, things that they don't know about. And here is Jesus saying, do you want to get well? Well, yes, of course I want to get well. I mean, what sort of question is that? But then just think for a moment about yourself. And just think if somebody came to you and said, do you want to be well? Or what do you want? And not just physically, but a question about the whole of life, about your physical life, about your spiritual life, about the relationships you're involved with, about the people that you see day by day. What do you want? Well, I'd really like to know how to put right that relationship with such and such because it's a mess and I don't know what to do about it. I'd really like to know how on earth I can deal with these feelings of hopelessness or worthlessness that seem just to be with me all the time. I'd really like to know how I deal with the fact that my life seems to me at least to be a series of inabilities to deal with the things that come at me. That I don't seem to improve much at resolving or solving. What do I want? Well, I'd like to be a different person. I'd like to be a person who doesn't do that sort of thing. Who doesn't drop into those patterns of behaviour, who doesn't do that particular thing, and you will know what that particular thing is that you're wrestling with or have wrestled with perhaps for a week or 2 weeks or maybe the whole of your life. If someone came, if Jesus came and said, what do you want? At one level it's a redundant question, isn't it? Well, I'd just like to be different to who I am today. I'd like not to think like that about other people. I'd like not to say that about other people. I'd like not to do that the whole time. And I can't see how, in my own strength, I can. Now, at one level, it feels like a redundant question, because of course we say, yes, I'd like to change. But it's interesting that most of us, at one level, even when there's a possibility of change, don't always take it. Because change is difficult. It means going to a place that we're unsure of or uncertain of. It means going to a place where a whole range of other things may come into play. And whilst I don't like particularly being where I am, I'd rather not be somewhere else that I don't know about. At least I know what's going on. It feels like a redundant question, but maybe it's not a redundant question. What do you want? Because actually maybe that's the question we all need to have Jesus ask us. What do you really want? What would you like him to do for you? Not what adjustment would you like him to make, but what wholesale change would you like him to make in your life, no matter how uncomfortable that might be? Well, let's come back to the passage, shall we? Jesus asked this man, do you want to get well? And intriguingly, the man doesn't answer, yes, I'd like to get well. Look how he answers. Sir, the invalid replied, verse 7, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. He just explains his situation. He doesn't say, yeah, I'd like to get well. He just says, I can't. I'd like to get down, but I'm stuck. I'm lying down. Muscles have atrophied. I can't move myself. I can't shift myself. Everyone else seems to get to the pool before I do. Even if the pool works, I can't get there to find out if it does. And then Jesus, without hearing anything more, doesn't sort of offer to stay there and wait around for a few days, have a cup of coffee with him and say, well, how often does the pool bubble up? Could I wait with you for a few hours and then take you down when it does? Now he says this, look, verse 8. Get up, pick up your mat and walk. Let's just bypass the pool, shall we? And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. It is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? If you've ever had physio for any physical injury at all, you know that muscles waste away pretty quickly and that balance goes and ability to move and shift things goes. And this man has been like this for some while. An invalid for 38 years, we're told in verse 5. He will have no power in his arms or his legs. He's entirely dependent on others. The idea that he might stand up, pick up his mat and walk is almost cloud cuckoo land, isn't it? If you know what he's been like over the last 38 years. And yet Jesus simply says a word, get up, pick up your mat and walk, and he does. It is the most extraordinary healing. It is the most extraordinary transformation in this man's life. And you wonder, don't you, about what everyone else thought at the same time. The people who'd watched him there every year for 38 years. What they thought of what was going on, but we're not told. The spotlight is entirely on this man. And we wonder perhaps in our hearts, well, why didn't Jesus do that to everybody there? If he could do it for one, why didn't he do it for them all? Well, the spotlight is simply on this man and the implications for this man and what it means to have Jesus come and heal him. He was truly a hopeless individual, wasn't he? There was nothing really he could do. He couldn't even get to the water like the others. He couldn't do anything for himself. He was beyond self-help. And it seems he didn't even really know what he wanted. He just tells his situation. But this hopeless individual is extraordinarily healed by the gracious and kind Lord Jesus Christ who has come to him. The man is without hope and without a clue. He doesn't understand that God's Son is in front of him, who is there unasked and unbidden. He has no strength, and yet Jesus comes and does what he cannot do for himself. It is an extraordinary parable and picture, isn't it, of what Jesus comes to do for us. Jesus has been offering in the gospel up until this point eternal life to people, and it's attractive, it's deeply attractive. Nicodemus wants to know more about it, being born again. And he's confronted with the need to come into the light. The Samaritan woman wants to know what is this water that wells up to eternal life. And Jesus says she needs to face the reality of who he is and who he is standing in front of her. But it's deeply attractive, all that Jesus is offering. And here is this man, an extraordinary picture of all that Jesus is offering. He's offering a future for the hopeless. He's offering a transformed life, a life that is mended and repaired and restored, not just physically, but spiritually. He's offering not just life, but eternal life. He's offering water that spills over into eternity. It's impossible to question the fact that what Jesus offers is extraordinary, that it's life-changing, that it is magnificent for all those who come and encounter it. But notice, this story goes on. It doesn't finish here. We have the man who follows and now talks to the Jewish leaders. And indeed, he doesn't finish with Jesus. Jesus disappears for a moment because he doesn't seem to want to be involved in a sort of mass crowd scene that involves everybody asking him to heal them, because that isn't why he's come. But why he's come comes out later in the passage. Look at verse 14. We read in verse 13, the man who was healed had no idea who it was who'd healed him, because Jesus slipped away into the crowd that was there. He wasn't interested in just becoming a super miracle worker. And later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." You see, it's clear that what Jesus is interested in is more than just this man's healing. He hasn't just left him healed. He's come back and sought him out again. He's found him again. Because it's important this man sees that this healing is not an end in itself. In the same way that it's not, in a way, a picture for us of the physical healing that Jesus do, but a pointer to something bigger. So for him, it was not just simply a physical healing he needed, but something that was deeper and more long-lasting. "Stop sinning," he says, "or something worse may happen to you." Yeah, a hopeless individual who's extraordinarily healed, but a healing here that has great implications. And we see that in the second half of this. Here's the first one: that there is an ongoing battle with sin for anyone who would choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to accept his offer of grace. If this man's healing is a picture of anything, it is a picture of a new relationship, a restored life that he has, that Jesus says is much more than just a physical renewal. It is something that is to make him whole, to put him right with God. And so Jesus says, "Look, stop sinning. You're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." His healing comes with implications. And the implications are there will be an ongoing battle with sin in your life. It's a battle now that I want you to engage with, a battle that you are empowered and equipped for, but it's a battle nonetheless, and I want you to be in it. For this man up until this point, in a way, it was his disease that did everything. It coloured everything in his life. But now he has a life to be lived for God, and it brings all the possibilities of sin that everybody else has. And he is to stop sinning lest something worse happen to him. Challenging, isn't it, for us? It means that if we are to accept God's free offer of forgiveness, which is what the picture of baptism we've had this morning is all about, we are, like this man, clueless and hopeless and unable to help ourselves. And Jesus comes unasked and unbidden and graciously offers forgiveness and life and a future. But it's not something that we take and then go away and just enjoy. As we baptise Barnabas this morning, we encourage him with the sign of the cross to fight valiantly as a disciple of Christ. Because living for Christ is costly. Living for Christ means putting to death sin every day. "Because I have been made new and whole and restored, so I'm under obligation because of Christ's love to live for him, and that means battling against sin." It's easy in our culture to sort of take God's free gift and say it's a free gift, therefore there's no obligation attached to it. But the Bible always has an obligation attached to God's free gift. It doesn't make it any less free, but it's an obligation nonetheless. You read the New Testament letters, there's clearly obligation that follows God's gracious and generous and free gift of salvation. And it's picked up in all that we said in the baptism this morning, but it's picked up by Jesus here. "Look, I have healed you and restored you, but I've done so much more than that. And it brings with you now an obligation to live in line with this new and restored life that I've given you. An ongoing battle with sin." That's why the question, "What do you want?" is more difficult for us, isn't it, when we think about it in spiritual terms? Because if we say, "I want to be forgiven and changed," we're also saying, "And I'm prepared to engage with that ongoing battle of sin." It means I'm coming on a Sunday, perhaps, to gather with God's people, and I want to know that I'm forgiven, and I want to be reminded of God's grace, but I'm leaving reminded that actually I live for Christ, and I battle with sin during the week. I can't just have forgiveness and then go back and be just like everybody else. I guess this man, when he was healed, would have just quite liked to disappear. He'd have quite liked to have avoided the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and not face their questions, and quite liked just to vanish and enjoy this new life that Jesus had given him. And I guess in some ways we'd sort of quite like sin to do that, wouldn't we? We'd quite like it to vanish and just disappear, and we'd quite like to be anonymous. But of course sin doesn't do that. It keeps on coming back, and we need to battle with it. We need to keep on battling with sin. A healing that has implications for this man, but a parable in a way of what Jesus offers that has implications for us. That the healing and gracious and restoring power of Jesus that comes unasked and unbidden, that is gracious and generous loving, comes with implications and challenges for us about how we live. But notice also, if there's an ongoing battle with sin, there's also an ongoing conflict with those who are opposed to Jesus. This man gets thrown right into it, doesn't he? The first question that the leaders ask in verse 10, because it was done on a Sabbath, said to the man, look, it's the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat. He's already in trouble. He's only walked three steps and the man's in trouble, and he's facing opposition from those who would be opposed to Jesus. And they said, who asked you to do this? And he had no idea, actually. But eventually the man goes back and tells the Jewish leaders it's Jesus who made him well. And next week and the week after, we're going to find what that means in terms of the opposition to Jesus. But notice this man was not immune from that. He would have quite liked to have disappeared, but actually if he was to acknowledge all that Jesus had done for him, then it would bring him into conflict with those who would not want to give anything of the honour and glory that Jesus deserves to him. And we live in a world like that. We live in a world that won't want to honour Jesus, certainly won't want to say that Jesus is the only way to know our Heavenly Father, to be forgiven, the only way to God, the only way for judgment to be lifted and the promise of eternal life to be ours. There will always be an ongoing conflict with those who oppose Jesus. Jesus doesn't call us to neutrality. If we accept Jesus' wonderful free offer of forgiveness and grace, then he calls us to an ongoing battle with sin, which he equips and helps us for, and an ongoing conflict with those around us who won't have the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is costly, isn't it? See, if I was to ask you as we finish this morning, what do you want? That's the question, isn't it? I want what Jesus offers. I can see that forgiveness and restoration and a future are attractive. And in the way that Jesus couches them, yes, I want that. But do I want it with the obligation to battle sin and the challenge to be in conflict with those who would oppose Jesus? Well, I can't answer that for you. But can I say that if you're hearing Jesus' question, what do you want? Then wonderfully he can answer it. Your response to that, well, if I want healing, if I want forgiveness, if I want a future, Jesus will answer it and wonderfully say yes to that. But he'll also ask you to battle against sin, as Barnabas was reminded in his baptism. He'll also ask you to stand against those who would stand against Christ, and that may be costly. That's why we meet together as a church family. By the parents and godparents were encouraged to pray for Barnabas, to walk with him and to draw him into the community of faith, because he'll need that help and support as he lives out the obligations of knowing God's gracious and free gift of eternal life. What do you want this morning? Do you want to be whole but then just the quiet life? I guess we'd all like that in a way. Or do you want all that Jesus offers? Well, then recognise the obligations it comes with. but recognises he's given you all you need to meet those obligations and more in those he's put around you and in the Holy Spirit that dwells within you. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the one who offers life and restoration and wholeness and forgiveness and a future. We thank you that he offers that at no cost, that it will be his life given at the cross that wins for us the forgiveness and restoration that we cannot earn for ourselves. But Father, thank you for this reminder too, that that offer is not without obligation. We pray that we may seek to battle sin, not on our own, but by your help and by the power of your Spirit. We pray that we may be prepared to stand for Jesus in a world that will often rail against him. And we pray again that you give us boldness and courage to do that. But Father, we thank you for this picture of the Jesus who cares and who is able to deal even with that which we cannot even conceive there could be a solution for. Thank you that his grace is sufficient for us. And we pray that his grace may continue to enable and strengthen us as we seek to live and speak and fight for him. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.